You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
If you've got your Bibles there, please go ahead and open them up to Mark chapter 10. And if you are here this morning and you don't have a Bible, please go ahead and just slip up your hand. One of our ushers will be more than happy to give you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that one home. That is our gift to you this morning. Let me ask you, as you are turning to Mark chapter 10, have you ever been absolutely convinced that you were right about something? Yeah, I know I'm right, only to be absolutely devastated when you find out that you are 100% wrong. Anyone? Anyone? Okay, good. We're honest this morning. That's great. All right. Have you ever been driving somewhere and you think you know where you're going? And maybe there's someone else in the car who's saying, no, you know what, I think we're going the wrong way. And you're like, no, I know where I'm going. But you don't. And you're absolutely devastated because you have to admit I was wrong. Men, anyone? Is it just me? Okay, all right. Have you ever thought that you fully understood something just to realize that you really don't understand it at all? And if you're like me, you're like, yeah, all the time. Well, if that's you, then you can relate to the disciples in Mark chapter 10. Because in Mark chapter 10, we find the disciples thinking that they're right when they are absolutely wrong. Thinking they're going the right direction only to discover they are going the wrong direction. Thinking that they understand something fully when really they don't understand it at all. And here's the thing they don't understand. What it means to be great. What it means to be truly great. Now let's consider for a moment how greatness was defined in the world in which the disciples lived. In 63 BC, the Roman Empire, that's when they invaded and they conquered and they ruled over everything right up until AD 135. And everything was controlled and everything was monitored. And those who violated Roman authority were dealt with harshly, with beatings, with torture, with executions, and everything done publicly for everyone to see as a reminder of who is in charge and who is at the top and who should be feared. Therefore, the ones who were considered great in the Roman world, the ones who were considered great in the Gentile world, were those who were considered to be superior, those who had authority, those who got glory, the governors, the kings, and then ultimately the emperor himself. So it's no wonder then, it's no wonder in the light of the world in which the disciples lived that they thought about greatness in very worldly terms. Now, this is what worldly greatness looks like up on the screen. Worldly green greatness. It looks like this. Get superiority so that you can get authority so that you can get glory. That is worldly green greatness. It's get superiority. Be superior. Be superior to your neighbor so that you can climb the ladder and have authority over your neighbor so that ultimately you can then get glory from your neighbor. That is worldly green greatness. And make no mistake about it, the disciples longed to have this kind of worldly green greatness. And how do we know that? Well, they constantly were arguing about it. They were constantly arguing about who was the greatest. They were constantly jockeying for a position. They were constantly seeking to be superior to one another. But listen, green worldly greatness is about as far from true greatness as you can get, all right? Because this is true greatness. True greatness is not worldly green. Rather, true greatness is sacrificial red. True greatness is sacrificial red because true greatness is this up on the screen. True greatness is a servant heart that's produced by the gospel. That's true greatness. True greatness is a servant heart that is produced by the gospel. And a servant heart is produced by the gospel when the love of God in the gospel is received by faith day after day after day after day. Let me say that again. A servant heart is produced by the gospel when the love of God in the gospel is received by faith day after day after day after day. So let me ask you, how much do you think God loves you? And I know we have the church answer, but I'm talking real life. Real life, in an average week, how much does God love you? How much are you believing that God loves you? Because you can love someone with all your heart. You can love someone to the point where you think your heart is just going to burst. But if they don't believe you when you tell them, and they don't believe you when you show them, then they won't receive that love and they won't feel loved, will they? Likewise, our greatest need in this room this morning is this. It's to receive the love of God in the gospel day in and day out by faith, by believing. And so what is the love of God that's found in the gospel? Well, ultimately, it's this. It's God the Father choosing to love you just like he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the love of God found in the gospel. It's God the Father choosing to love you just like he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm going to need a verse for that. Me too. So let's have a look at one. John chapter 17, verse 23 up on the screen. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. He says, "You sent me and loved them." Who's the them? It's us. It's us. "You sent me and loved them," notice, "even as you loved me." Awesome. The words of Jesus Christ, receive that this morning by faith. Believe it. Do you believe it? How much does the Father love the Son? Infinitely. Therefore, how much does the Father love you? He loves you infinitely. He loves you infinitely, but do you believe it? And are you receiving it day after day after day? His love is perfect, and he has taken his perfect love and he has set it upon you. Not because of who you are, not because of anything that you've done, not because of anything you will do, but because he has desired to put the greatness and the majesty and the awesomeness of his perfect love on display for all to see. So here's what he did. He set it on you so the universe might take note and see it. Therefore, if you are here this morning and you are in Jesus Christ, then you have received the greatest possible gift of all time, because you have received the perfect love of God. And when we see this, when we believe this, it humbles our hearts like nothing else. And it satisfies our hearts like nothing else. And it transforms our hearts like nothing else. And here's what it does. It produces in us true greatness. Because here's what happens. Up on the screen, here's what happens. The love of God comes down to us in the form of the gospel. And we see it and we believe it day after day. The love of God comes down to us in the form of the gospel. And when we see it and our minds are renewed by it, here's what happens. Love then goes up from us to God. We love because he first loved us. So when we receive the love of God in the gospel, then love goes up from us to God, and then it goes out from us to others because we want to point others back to the God we love so much that he might get glory and he might get praise. And this, loved ones, is true greatness. It's love that comes down, love that goes up, love that goes out. That is a servant heart that is produced by the gospel, and that is true greatness. So let's put those two definitions of greatness side by side up on the screen. The two definitions, worldly greatness and then true greatness. And let's begin today with this. Which definition of greatness have you been pursuing most in your life up until this point this morning? Let's just be honest. Which definition of greatness have you been pursuing more in your life up until this point this morning? Because the disciples in Mark chapter 10 desperately needed a paradigm shift in how they understood greatness. They needed to learn that true greatness is not worldly green, but rather it's sacrificial red, and they needed to learn it before it was too late. And listen, so do I. So do we. So do you. And that leads us right into our first point today. You can jot this down. It's this. If I want to pursue true greatness, I must do this. I must recognize and resist the pursuit of self-glory. I must recognize and resist the pursuit of self-glory. Now have a look at Mark, at chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35 says this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So we have two of Jesus' disciples, their brothers, James and John. These would be two of Jesus' closest companions. They're in the inner circle, and they approach him with a request. And notice the way they ask this request. Look back at verse 35. It says, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Kind of vague, isn't it? This is the way you ask someone for something when you're going to ask for something really big. So it's a big ask, and you think they're probably going to say no. So you don't just ask the question, you ask them to agree even before you ask the question. It's kind of like this, kind of like someone coming up to you after church today and saying, hey, just say yes. And you're like, what? You're like, no, just say yes. And you're like, no. And they're like, yeah, come on, just say yes. You're like, fine, yes. And they're like, great, we'll see you at 6:30 next Saturday. You can help me move, bro, thank you. So what did James and John want from Jesus? Have a look at verse 36. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, no, look at this. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So Lord, help us as best we can to feel the weight of what they're actually asking for. Because here's what they're asking, okay? They're saying, Jesus, would you please make us second in importance in your kingdom? Jesus, we have something to ask. Just do it, okay? Would you please give us the two seats of maximum honor? It's not like we want to be ahead of you or over you, but just below you. Can you please do that for us? So let me ask you, is that on your prayer list? When you're on your knees in the morning praying, are you saying, "Jesus, please just give me the seat of honor in your kingdom"? I hope not. Who are we to ask for such a thing, to be exalted above all of the saints? But to fully grasp the nature of this request, we have to see the context as well. And so look at what Jesus had just said to them before they asked him this question. Have a look at verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." That's significant. "And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and some who followed were afraid." So imagine the scene. Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem. He's by himself. They're trailing behind him. And there's some of them that are amazed, and some of them are afraid. So why the amazement? Why the fear? Well, twice previously, Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and that's when he would be tortured and killed. And so now he's going up to Jerusalem, and they're following him, and there's some who are amazed. He's going, look, he's going. And then there's some who are afraid. What's going to happen next? Look at verse 32. "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." So now this is the third time. Saying, verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus is explaining to his disciples what's about to happen. He says, I'm going to be mocked, spit upon, I'm going to be flogged, I will be killed. And again, this isn't the first time he's told them this. This is now the third time that he's told them this. And so how do James and John respond to hearing this now for the third time? This is how they respond. They say, Jesus, just do whatever we ask, okay? Do whatever we ask. Give us glory. Make us second in command in your kingdom. So think of it. Jesus Christ is about to give James and John the greatest gift in the entire universe. He's about to wash them clean with his blood. He's about to make a way where they can be rescued from hell itself and given eternal life so they can be with God forever. And they respond by saying, Jesus, give us glory. So clearly their hearts are fixed on this one thing. Their own glory. The Savior of the world has just told them he's about to be killed, and they don't respond by falling on their face and grabbing his feet and kissing his feet and worshiping him and loving him. Instead, they ask him for glory for themselves. But before we're too hard on James and John, have a look at verse 41. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So we have this conversation going over here with James and John and Jesus. We've got the other disciples, they're kind of over here and they're listening in. What? What did they just ask for? And they are furious, they are enraged. Why? Because they want the glory. They want it for themselves. James and John just beat them to the punch, and so they're mad. All the disciples had the same desire running through their hearts, the desire for self-glory. They weren't seeking to love one another. They weren't seeking to serve one another. They were seeking glory for themselves. And listen, we do that too sometimes, don't we? We do. Think of it like this. The desire of the flesh in each one of us for self-glory is like a rapids that cuts right through our hearts. The desire of the flesh in each one of us for self-glory is like a rapids, like a class 6 rapids that cuts straight through our hearts. You ever seen a class 6 rapids before? This is like the biggest rapids in the world. You ever seen that? Check it out up on the screen. All right. Dramatic illustration. That is just like the desire of the flesh for self-glory that cuts right through my heart and yours. Now, let me ask you, how do you think you're going to do if you were to fall into those waters and try to swim against the current? I have the answer, okay? Not well. Not well. Me either. We don't stand a chance of swimming against a current like that. Likewise, we don't stand a chance against the current of the flesh seeking after self-glory if we're swimming on our own. We don't stand a chance. But listen and be encouraged, okay? Be encouraged. Because God has made a way for us to actually go against that massive current of the flesh. And here it is. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when God's perfect love comes down to us in the gospel and we see it, and we see that God loves us like he loves Jesus, and we believe it and receive it and experience it, and we talk to God about it in prayer, we have our minds renewed by it day after day after day, here's what happens. His love humbles our hearts like nothing else. And his love satisfies our hearts like nothing else. And his love transforms our hearts like nothing else. So that love goes up from us to God and then out from us to others so that we might point them back to Jesus Christ, that he might get glory and he might get praise. And that is true greatness. That is true greatness. It's a servant heart that is produced by the gospel. And this is how we are empowered by the Spirit of God to go against the massive rapids of self-glory. It's love coming down, love going up, love going out. So let me ask you, can you see the rapids of self-glory in yourself? Can you see it? Can you feel the pull towards self-glory? I feel this every day of my life. Do you feel it? The desire to be made much of, the desire to get praise, to be respected, to be liked, to be admired, to be esteemed, to get the applause, to get the recognition, to get the glory. Do you see it in yourself? Do you feel it? Do you feel the pull? Because sometimes we can be so deceived, can't we? We can be so deceived, and we can literally be flying backwards down these rapids of self-glory and not even realize it, because we're doing so many good works, doing good works over here, doing good works over there, not realizing at all that my motives are totally rooted in the praise of man and getting glory for myself. So Lord, we need you to reveal our hearts. We need you to reveal our motives to us. Because if we can't even see the problem, if we can't even see the rapids, then we won't be seeking after the grace that we need to fight against it. Namely, the transforming love of God that is found in the gospel. So let me ask you two questions. Here's the first one. Can you see the rapids of self-glory in yourself? Do you see it? Here's the second, and the more important question. Do you see the love of God for you in the gospel that is able to give you the power to go against the current of the flesh? Because love comes down, then love goes up, and then love goes out. And that is true greatness. And if we want to pursue true greatness, we must recognize and resist the pursuit of self-glory. And that leads us right into our second point. Here it is. You can jot this down. Our second point: if I want to pursue true greatness, I must do this. I must embrace suffering for Jesus' sake. I must embrace suffering for Jesus' sake. Have a look with me at verse 37. Verse 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? James and John are asking Jesus Christ to be vice presidents of his kingdom. And instead of rebuking them, notice what he does. He goes after their ignorance. He says to them, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And the cup that Jesus is referring to here is the cup of his suffering. The baptism that Jesus is referring to here is his baptism into suffering, his full and total and complete immersion into suffering. It's the same cup that Jesus spoke of in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup of immeasurable suffering. Yes, it was. But it was also the most glorious display of the immeasurable love of God of all time. The love of God displayed in the sacrifice and the suffering of Jesus Christ. The suffering of being mocked, consider it. The Son of God being mocked to his face. The suffering of being spit upon. The suffering of being stripped naked before a crowd, of being beaten and whipped to the point of no longer resembling a man. This is the immeasurable love of God for you in the gospel. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's the suffering of carrying a heavy wooden cross through the streets of Jerusalem, knowing that he's about to be nailed to it. And then arriving at the place of his execution and laying out his hands and having spikes driven through his hands and his feet and then lifted up in agony and suffocation. This is the immeasurable love of God for you in the gospel. Do you see it? Do you see it? And in the midst of that agony, darkness. And the Son of God is forsaken. He has become sin. He is forsaken. And the wrath, the full wrath of God rains down upon him. This is the immeasurable love of God for you in the gospel. Do you see it? And as Jesus is thinking ahead to all of the suffering that he's about to endure on our behalf and on behalf of the disciples, he looks right at James and John. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? In other words, James and John, are you able to drink the cup of suffering? James and John, are you able to be fully immersed and baptized into suffering? Essentially, he's asking this. Can you be a suffering servant? Let me ask, how do you respond to that question this morning? Can you be a suffering servant for Jesus' sake? Can you be a suffering servant for the sake of the gospel? And when I ask myself that question, can I be a suffering servant for Jesus' sake? Here's what I see. I see that I still have so far to go. I see there's selfishness in me. I see that there's this love of comfort in me. I see that there's this love of pleasure in me. I see that there's this resistance to suffering in me. So what needs to happen? Here's what needs to happen. I need to grow in receiving the love of God in the gospel day after day after day. I need to grow in loving God, and then I need to grow in loving others and pointing them to Jesus Christ, that he would get praise even if it means I suffer. How about you? Do you see selfishness in your life? Do you see the love of comfort in your life? Do you see the love of earthly pleasures in your life? Do you need to grow in receiving the love of God in the gospel day after day after day? Do you need to grow in loving God? Do you need to grow in loving others even if it means that you will suffer? Jesus asked James and John if they were able to suffer. Look how they respond, verse 39. Verse 39, they said to him, we are able. So we already know that they have no idea what they're talking about, right? Jesus already told us that, so let's get that out of the way. We know they're responding in ignorance and maybe here with a degree of arrogance as well. But look what he says to them next. Verse 39, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, he's looking right at James and John and he says, you will suffer. You will be fully immersed into suffering for the sake of my name. And that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 12 tells us that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred, that he was killed with the sword. That most likely means that he was beheaded. So what about John? The church history tells us that John was most likely boiled alive, but that he survived. And he was then banished to the island of Patmos. See, James drank from the cup of suffering for the glory of God. John drank from the cup of suffering for the glory of God. They were both fully baptized, fully immersed into suffering for the glory of God, just like Jesus said they would be. And now he responds to their initial request for glory. Have a look at verse 40. Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Meaning that God in his sovereignty has prepared seats of honor for those whom he has called to suffer. Because God ordains a degree of suffering on the path of greatness, and the greatest ones will suffer much. God ordains, he decrees a degree of suffering on the path of greatness, and the greatest will suffer much. It reminds me of what the Lord had to say about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Let's put that up on the screen. This is God speaking of the Apostle Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now notice this. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, God chose how much Paul would suffer as he served others. As Paul took the gospel and served others, God chose how much he would suffer. And if we're honest, and we consider the sufferings of Paul, how much Paul suffered. If we're honest, in the flesh, we look at that suffering and say, I don't want anything to do with that. We look at the way that James suffered and we say, I don't want anything to do with that. We look at the way that John suffered and we say, I don't want anything to do with that. But be encouraged, because God has made a way for our hearts to be so strengthened and so transformed that we would actually embrace suffering for Jesus' sake. And it's called the gospel. Because when the love of God, the perfect love of God, comes down to us in the gospel and we see it, and we see that God loves us like his son Jesus, and we believe it and we receive it and we experience it and we talk to God about it in prayer, and he renews our mind with it day after day, it humbles us like nothing else, and it satisfies our hearts like nothing else, and it transforms our hearts like nothing else, so that love goes up from us to God and then out toward others, that we would point them back to Jesus Christ so he would get praise, even if it means that we suffer. That's when we are willing to embrace suffering. We are willing to embrace suffering when we desire to point others to Jesus Christ, that he would get praise. And this is true greatness. This is a servant heart that is produced by the gospel. So let me ask you, are you suffering right now in your life for Jesus' sake? Are you suffering right now in your life for Jesus' sake? Are you experiencing a degree of spiritual opposition as you seek to be the husband or the wife or the father or the mother or the child or the brother or the sister or the friend that God is calling you to be? Are you experiencing a degree of spiritual opposition as you seek to do gospel ministry in your life? Because if so, listen, be encouraged. That is actually a very good sign. It's a good sign. Because as we increasingly are committed to doing gospel ministry in our lives and sharing the gospel with family members and sharing the gospel with friends and sharing the gospel with coworkers and with neighbors and with our neighborhoods and in our country and with the nations, we will suffer. We will suffer. We will suffer to some degree according to God's sovereign design. And we will endure. We will endure that suffering. We will embrace that suffering, not by trying harder, not by trying to be strong, but rather by embracing the love of God in the gospel day after day, loving God in return, and then loving others with an increasing passion to point them to Jesus Christ, that he would get praise and he would get glory. Love comes down. Love goes up. Love goes out. And if I want to pursue true greatness, I must do this. I must embrace suffering for Jesus' sake. And that leads us right into our third and our final point this morning, which is this. If I want to pursue true greatness, I must do this. You can jot this down. I must become a servant. I must become a servant. Have a look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, and we'll stop right there. Observation about God. He is so patient. God has been so patient with me. Has he been patient with you? The patience of God. The self-glory seeking, the ignorance, the arrogance of the disciples that's on the table. And notice Jesus is not there rebuking them. What does he do? He calls them to himself to teach them. Love that. Look at verse 42. Here's what he says. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. In other words, he's saying, guys, come here. You know that the ones who are superior in this world, the ones who have authority in this world, you know what they do with it, right? They use it for their own glory. You guys are going to be so different. It's not going to be like that with you. And why is that? Well, because Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. He's about to die and everything will change. The greatest display of love in the universe is about to happen. He's going to die in their place for their sins. He will rise again 3 days later, proving he defeated sin and death. He will ascend into heaven and then he will do this. He will send down the Holy Spirit who will so radically transform the hearts of these men with the gospel that they will go from being men who are living for the glory of self to men who are living for the glory of God. They'll be so transformed. They'll be transformed from men who are pursuing worldly greatness to men who are displaying true greatness out of servant hearts that are produced by the gospel. Have a look at verse 43. We're just eavesdropping on such a tender moment between Jesus and his disciples. Verse 43, he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So in one small, single sentence, Jesus Christ takes everything the disciples know about greatness and he completely turns it upside down. He takes everything they've ever learned about what it means to be great and he completely flips it. They'd be losing it. They're freaking out. And Jesus says, whoever would be great would be the servant. In other words, the one who is great in the eyes of God is not the one who is seeking to be superior so they can get authority, so they can get glory, but rather the one who gets low, the one who humbles themselves and serves, the one who is a servant of the kingdom, a servant of the gospel, a servant of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That is the one who God says is great. The one who gets low, the one who serves. And then in verse 44, he takes it up a level. Look what he says. He says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And a slave here is even lower than a servant. He's saying the one who is a slave of the kingdom, the one who is a slave of the gospel, the one who is a slave of the church, the one who is a slave of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, that is the one who is truly first. The one who gets lowest and serves is the one who is first. And this would have absolutely rocked the disciples. They would have been like, what? He's flipped everything upside down. The servant is the greatest. The slave is first. How can this be? Ask yourself, is that how I think about greatness? Because I think if we're honest, we throw that word great around a lot. But true greatness is not fame. It is not athletic ability. True greatness is not wealth. It is not worldly success. It is a servant heart that is produced by the gospel. Now ask yourself, is that the kind of greatness that I want in my life? I mean, do I really want that? Do I really want true greatness in my life? I do. Do you? Do you? Now, here's what we must do. We must get low. We must become servants. We must become slaves. We need to get low. We need to get lowest and serve. But what does that actually look like? Well, this is exactly what it looks like. It looks like verse 45. Have a look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, teach us. This is what it looks like to become a servant. This is what it looks like to become a slave. This is what it looks like to get as low as possible. It's this. It's the King of Glory coming down and becoming an infant. That's what it looks like to become a servant and a slave. It's the King of Glory coming from the throne of heaven all the way down to the manger in Bethlehem. Ask yourself, how far is that? How far down is that from the throne of heaven to the manger in Bethlehem? Because that's what it looks like to be a servant and a slave. The distance from the throne of heaven all the way down to the manger in Bethlehem and then all the way down to the cross at Calvary. How far is this? How far is that down? This is what it looks like to be a servant and a slave. And this is the love of God for you in the gospel. A love that lowers himself from the throne of heaven to the cross at Calvary. How far is that? Jesus Christ is calling us to be servants and slaves. And if he humbled himself that far, what does it look like in your life and in my life to get low and to serve? If Jesus Christ is our example and he got maximally low so that he could maximally love, what does that now look like in your life? To get maximally low and maximally loved, to get under so that you might lift others up. Well, here's what it looks like. It looks like having a servant heart that wants people to see and to know God and then being willing to do whatever is necessary in word and in deed to point them to Jesus Christ. It means taking the lowest place and giving up comforts and embracing suffering if necessary because you are so passionate about people seeing God that they might be blessed and he might be glorified because that's what Jesus did for us. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. A ransom. And that word ransom means to purchase a slave out of slavery at a cost and give them freedom. That's what ransom means. It means to be purchased out of slavery and then given freedom. And this is why Jesus came. He came to put the love of God on display to the universe by giving his life to purchase us out of slavery to sin. Because listen, when sin is your master and you are caught in the rapids of sin, you are entirely at the mercy of the current. There's nothing you can do. You are entirely controlled. There's nothing you can do. And you are flying down the rapids of sin, heading for the waterfall, heading toward the cliff where you will sail off the edge into the eternal wrath of God. But when God comes down And he finds us in those rapids of sin, and he reaches down in the perfect love in the gospel, and we see it and believe it and trust in him and receive forgiveness of sins. We are literally pulled by God out of those waters of slavery. We are set free from the current. Even more than that, we are now empowered by the Spirit to go against the current of sin and serve others because we want to point them back to Jesus Christ, the one we love, the one we want to get praise and glory. And this is what happens in us as we experience the transforming love of God in the gospel. The perfect love of the perfect one who came down for us. The perfect love of the perfect Father who loves us like Jesus. That is the love that supernaturally produces love for God in us. That is the love that supernaturally produces love for others in us. That is the love that produces a servant heart that is empowered to go against the current of sin in self, just like this up on the screen. That, loved ones, is what true greatness looks like. It is a servant heart produced by the gospel that is enabled to go against the current of sin and self. So I want to close with a question for each one of us. Do you want to be truly great? Do you want that? Do you want to be truly great? Do you? Because listen, God wants you to be great, not in a worldly sense. God wants you to be truly great. And if we are going to align our wills with the will of God, then we must do this. We must recognize and resist the pursuit of self-glory. We must embrace suffering for Jesus' sake, and we must become servants and slaves, not by trying harder, not by trying harder, not by trying harder, but by receiving the love of God in the gospel day after day after day after day, and then loving God in return, and then loving others out of the desire to see them praise the one we love so much, Jesus Christ. This is true greatness, and this is a servant heart that is produced by the gospel. Let's pray. Each one of us in this room, you see exactly where we're at right now, Lord. All of us at one time were in the rapids of sin, completely at the mercy of the current, completely unable to do anything. Completely controlled by sin. And you came down and you rescued us because you love us and because you love your glory. And Lord, if there is anyone here today that does not know you and they are still in those rapids of sin, out of control, oh God, would you open their eyes that they would see you, that they would see your glory? Would you give them faith? Would you reach down and pull them out of those rapids? Would you save them? And for us who are here today who know you, oh God, would you please open up our eyes every day to experience your greatness, the greatness of your love for us, that we would love you more and more, and then point others to you, that you would get praise, that they would be blessed. Oh God, we want to sing now. We want to sing praises to you. Oh God, I pray that they would be from our hearts. In Jesus' name.